You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello and welcome to Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett. Rod Bennett, of course, is my Wednesday co-host, and he always has something interesting. I just ran across something on the web that somehow this speaks, this says something Rod Bennett-y that okay. I think it's important.
I'm sorry.
So it's like a series of clips. It's still shots of Gandalf and Aragorn talking to each other.
Oh, I think I saw this. Lord of the Rings mash of as many fan insider references you can possibly get into one image.
Yes, it's the sort of thing that makes a nerd's eye twitch. And so it has Gandalf saying, "Neo, I'm going to Narnia in the TARDIS to destroy the Horcruxes with Jack Sparrow." That's like just enough to make me want to curl up in a fetal position. And then it just sort of goes on from there to just make your eye twitch and stuff. So
I can see yes. how that would, yeah. I can see how that would.
So how are you doing?
Hate to see Jack Sparrow mixed up in all that. I just never got the Pirates of the Caribbean thing at all. I thought the first one was fairly entertaining until about halfway through. And I thought this needs to be over pretty soon, and it wasn't. So, and then every one after that was an hour longer than the previous. So I quietly dismissed myself part of the way through the series. But yeah, I don't think our listeners are, if any, have tuned in to hear me review movies today. So
that's why we have Steve Gradonis. So
that's right. He's the movie guy.
I'll have to hit Steve Gradonis up for his views on Pirates of the Caribbean. I think it takes a certain amount of chutzpah to make an entire film series based on an amusement park ride.
Well, I would thought you were going to say on Johnny Depp's cocktail party impression of Keith Richard. That's even more absurd, in my opinion.
there is that as well. Yeah, that was a really strange performance. You know, I have a connection to Pirates of the Caribbean because out here in Washington there is a three-masted ship called the Lady Washington that they refitted, and it became the Interceptor in Pirates of the Caribbean. So
what was it made for originally?
It's just this boat that goes around and teaches, you know, kids how old sailing ships used to work and stuff. And
it's a tourist thing, right?
Yeah, she's got a full complement and crew, and you know, I'm sure that they like rent her out for you know, whatever. I mean, if you want to use the Lady Washington, then you can pay an exorbitant amount of money and do that. We were the week of 9/11. I was reading Treasure Island to my guys, and after 9/11, you just kind of wanted to get away and just go find something that would get your mind off of that horrific tragedy. And so the Lady Washington was in port over on the other side of the Sound. So the Saturday after 9/11, we piled the kids in the car and we took a lovely drive all the way down around the south end of the Puget Sound and then up the other side. And went and checked out the Lady Washington, and golly, she's a beautiful ship. So
sounds like a good memory.
Yeah, it was I don't know how much the kids appreciated it, but Dad sure needed it.
Right. Right.
So, yeah. So anyway, she became the interceptor for Pirates of the Caribbean. So
about that.
So there you go. So how's it going? What's new?
Well, I think we narrowly avoided tornadoes here this afternoon. All day they were warning us about dire weather today, but I'm looking out the window now and it's blue sky and big puffy clouds and nothing dangerous looking. So I think they got hit down in Georgia, but we have so far avoided the wrath of God today.
Okay. Well, so if it happened last night, you could say it was the night the lights went out in Georgia.
Well, yeah, they go out every night in Georgia, so I never understood that. So people turn their lights off at night when they go to bed anyway.
Okay, well, there it is. I don't understand why the lights go out when you hang somebody. That was the thing. I mean, I could see the lights going out when you electrocute somebody. But,
hanging would seem to require low energy expenditure.
Yeah, it's low energy expenditures. But, you know, songs don't have to make sense. So
there you go.
Anyway, so you are working on an interesting project, and I thought it would be interesting to talk about it a little bit.
Well, that might be good. Won't get my mind off the project, I suppose, but it'll give me a vacation from it for a little while here.
Okay. It's meta analysis. It's not just analysis.
Okay.
So, you know, that's just something good. So talk about the project that you're working on.
Well, let's see. I guess about 2 years ago now, my good friend Mike Aquilina, whom some of our listeners are probably familiar with.
I love Mike Aquilina.
Mike's a wonderful guy. He's knows and understands the history of the church fathers much better than I do. So he's kind of my go-to guy for when I am writing on those topics. So I can go to Mike and ask questions and get guidance and things. So he's a helpful person in that regard. And we first met some years ago when I was trying to get I think right after Four Witnesses had been sold, and he and I met in Steubenville and realized we had something in common in the Church Fathers. But at any rate, Mike steered a little bit of work my way. He knows that I am trying to keep the pot boiling here at the Bennett compound. Mm-hmm. So he sent me what looked like a really plum assignment, doing some ghostwriting on behalf of Dr. Scott Hahn, something Mike has done a little of over the years. But it turned out that what I wrote, and I took the job and took a year or so to, not quite a year, I guess, 9 months or something, to write a book on a topic that Dr. Scott sent my way, and they didn't like it, bro. Which is not so good when somebody you look up to and admire tells you your book is bad. But actually, they sent it back to me, and they said, look, you're a really good writer, but not a very good ghost writer.
Okay.
They basically said, what you wrote is great, but it doesn't sound a bit like Scott Hahn, and it sounds exactly like Rod Bennett, which I guess makes me a good writer, but not a good ghost writer. So,
see, this is where you recite all those things that they taught you in English class about finding your voice.
Well, I don't think I can get away from it. I was trying not to write like me, and apparently failed miserably. So
okay, all right. Well,
but they came back and said the good news is we want you to go ahead and write the thing yourself in your own style and in your own name, and we'll put the thing out as a collaboration between the two of us. So
that's good.
So that's what I'm doing now is I'm no longer even trying not to sound like me, which is easier. I don't know if it's better, but it's easier. And
well, that's good. That's good. That's good.
But it is. It's a very interesting topic, and it's you know, somewhat in the lines of what I've already done with my other two books about the fathers, Four Witnesses and The Apostasy That Wasn't. It basically puts over some somewhat dense and complicated theological material by telling a story from the period, letting the play-by-play of how the material was actually worked through by the church. You know, some wise person said that church history is theology teaching by example.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's almost a motto, because that's what I'm really doing here is using stories from church history to explain how the church worked through her thoughts on some important theological matters. And
okay.
It makes that her sounds... a pretty people respond to a yarn, you know. People like will sit still for a lot more storytelling than they will preaching or teaching. So and I enjoy doing it. So,
well, this sounds really interesting. We're running out of time for this segment, but when we come back, I'd be interested in hearing more, because you're right. I mean, that's the mark of biblical theology, is that it's about stuff that happened, not about it's also about stuff that people thought, but it's rooted in events rather than in ideas primarily. We'll be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett, and we'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
The Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett. You know, before the break, you were talking about our mutual chum, Mike Aquilina, who I just think the world of. If you're out there in radio land and you're looking for some really good books, particularly really good books on the early church and the fathers of the church and the development of the mass and all of that, Mike Aquilina is your guy. Go to Amazon.
None better.
And, go to Amazon. You'll find a ton of books by Mike Aquilina. I've known Mike for, years now. We got to be friends because I once sent him a Latin translation of I Hate You, You Hate Me, Let's Hang Barney from a Tree. And which he just thought was hilarious. And anyway, so he was editing New Covenant magazine at the time. And so I started writing for him for New Covenant magazine. And then eventually I wound up getting out to Pittsburgh for something or other and hanging out with Mike. And one morning, Mike is something like Dale Ahlquist, in that he's like a big believer in shopping local and supporting your local whatever. So one morning I was staying at his house and he said, well, we have to go to, you know, mom and pop's Greasy Spoon Diner. This is the place that we have to go for breakfast. Very important. I said, okay, great. So we're driving there, and somehow or other the conversation turned to St. Jerome. One of my favorite saints, because he gives me hope that if St. Jerome can be canonized a saint, anybody can be canonized a saint. And so he proceeded to just recite from memory this poem by, I forget who wrote it. Phyllis McGinley wrote this. And it's called The Thunderer, and it's about St. Jerome. So this is it. God's angry man, his crotchety scholar, was St. Jerome, the great name caller, who cared not a dime for the laws of libel, and in his spare time translated the Bible. Quick to disparage all joys but learning, Jerome thought marriage better than burning, but didn't like women's painted cheeks, didn't like Romans, didn't like Greeks, hated pagans for their pagan ways, but doted on Cicero all of his days. A born reformer, cross and gifted, he scolded mankind sterner than Swift did, worked to save the world from the heathen, fled to a cave for peace to breathe in, promptly wherewith, for miles around, he filled the air with fury and sound. In a mighty prose for almighty ends, he thrust at his foes, quarreled with his friends, and served his master, though with complaint. He wasn't a plaster sort of saint, but he swelled men's minds with a Christian leaven. It takes all kinds to make a heaven. I just, you know, we could do like an entire show just on Jerome, because Jerome is just, he is what they used to call a character.
Yeah.
He was
it's quite a story.
Yeah. Yeah. Quite a guy. Are you discussing Jerome at all in this?
No, he makes a brief appearance at the end of The Apostasy
okay.
In his cave at Bethlehem, okay. Which is also the cave that the Savior was born in, by the way.
Oh, interesting. I did not know that.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Church of the Nativity, they take you around the corner in the same edifice and introduce you to the cave next door where Jerome translated the Vulgate. So
I'll be darned. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. The Vulgate, for those of you who are not familiar with it, the Vulgate is the Latin translation of the scriptures. And what's interesting about Jerome, among other things, is that he worked very closely with local rabbis. Because, you know, they spoke Hebrew pretty well.
Right. He went and, wanted to go back to the source.
Yeah, that's fascinating. But anyway, you were talking about your project, though.
Oh, well, it actually does, you know, to tell you the truth, there is a connection to what you were just saying there. Jerome is one of the few Catholic church fathers who spoke against the deuterocanonical books.
Yeah.
That is the extra seven books that most people, I don't know most people, but a lot of people know that Catholic Bibles are seven books longer than the Protestant Bible. And one of the reasons for this is that you can make a bit of a case based on the idea that St. Jerome knew more about the Bible than anybody in his era. That these books ought not to be there, because Jerome seems to have thought that they weren't, that they oughtn't to be there, although he was a little inconsistent. He knew he was in the minority. Right. He knew that the whole Catholic world was against him on this point, so he was a little shy about it. And all the rest of his life, even though he'd spoken against these books and only translated them under protest, so to speak, that he did continue to quote from them the way all the other Catholic fathers of his era did all through his life. But at any rate, this comes into the book because I'm writing about the origins of the biblical canon, at least in part. And Jerome made a false step. In other words, he went to the rabbis to get the Hebrew text to work from. Most other Christian translators up to that point had used the Greek Septuagint Bible. Mm-hmm. And he thought that he could get to the truth better by going straight to the Greek. The step he missed was that he trusted the rabbis a little too much. How it is that the rabbis came to have a Bible without those seven books in it is a more complicated story than Jerome realized. And there was a reason why those books are in the Septuagint and not really, and weren't in the Jewish Bible that Jerome worked from. So this this is, helps to explain why Jerome made a mistake there. So
yeah.
Anyway, that was a bit of a rabbit trail.
It's interesting that you know, when, well, so some background, and I learned this from Scott. It turns out that the first time we get a list of books that's identical to what the Catholic canon of Scripture is happens under a pope named Pope Damasus the First. And then a couple of local synods, one in Rome, one in Hippo, will shortly after that go, yeah, we're going to just go with what Damasus has listed as the canon of Scripture. And then centuries after that, at ecumenical councils, then the church will just kind of go, well, we've been using this one that we've been doing, using for 12 centuries. So we'll just stick with that, you know. but what's interesting is that when Damasus ordered the canon of Scripture, this was part of a much larger sort of house cleaning project that Damasus was undertaking. And it was, in fact, it had to do with ordering all of, you know, the liturgy for the Roman Church. And so the figuring out what the canon was part of that larger project. And a lot of people don't know that.
Well, it's a way of asking which books are canonical, which is really and was for the early church, another way of asking which books are okay to read as part of the liturgy.
Exactly.
In other words, the two questions are the same
right.
for the early church.
And so what one of the things that Scott pointed out was that, you know, this means, of course, that when you're talking about Scripture, you are talking about that big book that we use in the liturgy. That mm-hmm. That's what everything had to do with that. And one of the points that he makes as well is that if you'd asked a couple of centuries earlier, if you'd asked any Christian, what is the New Testament, the New Covenant, or in the language they spoke, Greek, the New Diatheke, they wouldn't have pointed you to a book at all. They would have pointed you to the Eucharist. Because that's the only time that term is used, is to refer to this is the new, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal Diatheke, the new and eternal covenant or testament. And so the New Testament books, as we call them, got to be called New Testament books because those were the books that were read in close proximity to the Eucharist.
Yeah.
That's
and
how they got the name.
The reading of Scripture was not just a liturgical act, but an act of worship.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
To read God's own words back to him.
Right. And that's why the Gospels were given primacy in all the New Testament readings. It's not because they were written first. It's because they were the most important books.
Yeah.
And the other books were kind of commentary on them. And Paul really functions that way when he's writing. He's assuming you already know the story. Now he's just talking about what it means, you know. We'll be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett, and we'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're here today with Rod Bennett. And I was wondering if we, you know, we got sidetracked into that cool poem, which I got to say is a cool poem. But I was wondering if you could talk more about the book you're working on.
Yeah, sure. I think so. Won't give you too many spoilers, but
okay.
Basically, it's a book about the way in which the canon, the issues of the canon, and the setting of the Christian canon were intimately tied up with how we know that there's a compatibility between Old and New Testament. It's basically, the two books essentially, the two types of books essentially would seem to be contradictory on the surface. You know, it's the question of, the Old Testament is so much of it's made up of law, and the New Testament, so much of it is about how grace has allowed us to revoke most of that law. How the two testaments came to be wedded together, if you see what I'm saying. It's basically a question of how we know that the church did right to dispense with laws that in the Old Testament are very, very, strongly worded. You know, over 100 times in the Old Testament, we're told that the laws of Moses are perpetual and that the covenant he made is everlasting. And so when you get to a New Testament that tells you that Christians are free from this law-keeping, it seems to pretty seriously beg the question of, wow, that's a pretty big step to take, you know. A second testament, which on the surface of things, seems to simply unsay everything that the first one said, and how that process was thought through, and how we know that the church did right by doing what she did at the Apostolic Council of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Is basically the theme of the book, and how that battle really wasn't thought out during apostolic times was done a few decades later in the middle of the second century AD.
Interesting. Talk about that.
Yeah, it is a very interesting topic. Most people, when you ask, why is it that Christians don't keep the Mosaic Law, would probably leap to the idea that, it's a new covenant. New covenant, mm-hmm. New way of doing things, seems pretty natural, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the Jews were expecting a new covenant. You know, there had been many covenants before that. There's not really, in an important sense, there's not just an Old Testament and a New Testament, an old covenant and a new covenant, but several covenants along the way. You know, covenants with Abraham, with then again with Isaac and Jacob, covenants with Noah before that. So there's a whole series. The idea of a new covenant was not a new thing for the Hebrews.
Okay.
What was troublesome was the idea of a new covenant that took law. Or took commandments away rather than adding to them. Up to this time, each new covenant, each new revelation of God's will, had meant more law, not less.
Okay.
And so a new covenant that comes along and unsays what the previous covenant said, or seems to, mm-hmm. Was a mystery. And the way in which it's not strange, let's say, to think that people would be that this would be a big challenge to people's understanding. And of course, it was the common theme of Jesus's critics or attackers all through his ministry is that he's a lawbreaker. You know, right. Sure, he does miracles. He shows signs and stuff. But, you know, this man does what's not lawful to do. You know, he breaks right, the yeah. law of Moses.
Heals people on the Sabbath and et cetera. Yeah.
Yeah, that we talked about that. Was that last week when we talked about the reading, healing of the man born blind? I think it was last week, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a fascinating story. We don't really know why they accuse him of Sabbath breaking there. It isn't true that the healing itself was considered a breaking of the Sabbath. In other words, there's no specific law of Moses or even of the later Talmud which would say that to do a healing like that was against the law. So there's some debate over what in exactly what they thought, which law they thought Jesus had broken.
Okay.
I've been doing some reading about that just this week, as a matter of fact. The there is a law that says that the healing of a blind person's eyes with clay is in and of itself forbidden because it seems to have been associated with some kind of magic or something. But there's a good reason to think that passage is later and maybe a response to the story in the Gospels. But John Wesley, who's a good patristics scholar and who usually knows things like this, he says that the making of the clay was work, and also being told to go and present himself to the elders on a Sabbath day involved walking too far. So,
okay.
Yeah, that was too long of a walk for the Sabbath day.
Okay.
But at any rate, the gist of that story is that you see that the story tells us that there was a division amongst the Jewish leaders. One group said that this man is showing signs that we haven't seen. You know, these are no sinner could do miracles like this. And then the other group was saying, but he's a Sabbath breaker. So, you know, the idea right. that he's a sinner is not up for debate. So, right. This question of Jesus constantly being accused of breaking the Hebrew or Jewish laws as they were understood up to that point is pretty much their common complaint against him. And in several places, it's much less ambiguous. I mean, at one point, I forget which story it is, the Gospels themselves say that he did something which it was not lawful for him to do. It kind of rubs their nose. I wish I had the reference in mind, because easily at hand there. But at one point, the Gospels go out of their way to say, no, it's not just a tradition of the elders or some extra thing ladled on by the Pharisees. The Bible itself tells us, yes, this was a violation of Moses' law.
Okay.
Which is a pretty extraordinary thing.
Mm-hmm.
And raises the question of, forces us to ask the question, how is it that a man who is sinless and the divine Son of God can do something which was would have been a sin for somebody to do, certainly for somebody else to do, under the Mosaic Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost as if the life of Christ itself is about the fact that the covenant has been revoked, or some part of it anyway,
mm-hmm.
that the old covenant is being replaced by something else.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole story is arranged to get us to ask that question that we saw in the story of the man born blind. How right. can well, a man language, who's a sinner do such mighty works?
The language that Jesus uses is specifically not revoked or abolished, but fulfilled. Do not think that I've come to abolish.
That's right,
the law.
Yeah. But again, once again, most of us toss that off pretty easily,
mm-hmm.
that it's been fulfilled. In other words, But at the same, many of us use "fulfilled" to mean revoked when we when we mention that that aspect.
Right. Yeah.
Although, I don't know how many of us could do a very good parsing out of the difference between fulfilled and revoked.
Yeah.
I mean, when you revoke a law, it means it served its purpose and it's replaced with something else.
Right.
Which is pretty much what you mean by fulfilled.
Right. I think the difference between it is that it means... Are we on the air? Okay. Wasn't sure if we'd run past the music or not. But the idea is the difference between repealing and transcending, I think. So that's how Paul... Well, when we get back, we'll talk about this. Romans 7 actually really deals with this pretty well. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett. And we'll be back on Breadbox Media right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connect the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett. You know, we were talking before the break about the struggle of the early church to understand the relationship of the law and the prophets, which, you know, Jesus tells his disciples that everything that's written in the law and the prophets is really about me. So, he regards the law and the prophets as the word of God, and et cetera. So there was never any chance that the early church could have done what, for example, Marcion did, and just say, okay, the new covenant is here, so let's just burn the Torah and burn the prophets. We don't need them anymore. In fact, they're bad. The church never did that. Because if they had done that, they would have overturned everything that Jesus had said, because Jesus, you know, the father of Jesus is the God of the old covenant.
Right.
So they've got that problem. But on the other hand, they also have challenge of what to do about, you know, ceremonial laws in the law of Moses and so on and so forth. And what is the relationship of this new revelation that we've received through Jesus to the old revelation that we received through the law and the prophets? And there's something interesting that Luke, in his very subtle way, does. It's important to remember that when you're reading Luke, you are, in a very large measure, reading, if you will, the gospel according to Paul, because, yeah, Luke is getting a lot of he's drawing on a lot of sources besides Paul, but the way in which Luke understands the meaning of what has happened through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has been mediated to him by the apostle that he knows. And the apostle that he knows better than any of the other apostles, the apostle to whom he was a companion and all the rest of it, is Paul. And so you get this, one of the things that Luke does, all the gospel writers do this, but one of the things that Luke is doing is he's got a ton of material to work with. Oral traditions, possibly other written documents. He's probably working with some version of the text of Mark. as a source, as well as other sources. And so he takes his material, but he's taking his material and then arranging it in different ways. And one of the things that he does is he will take sayings of Jesus and put them together. And when he does that, there's a reason for that. So here's an example in Luke chapter 16, and starting at verse 16, you get two sayings of Jesus that would seem to have nothing to do with one another. And they're just kind of slammed together like a sandwich. So the law and the prophets were until John. He means John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone enters it violently. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Okay, so there's that saying. And then the very next saying is this. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And you go, what do those two things have to do with one another, right? Why would he put those two together? Well, here's the interesting part. If you go to Paul's letter to the Romans, and you go to the seventh chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to a mixed Jewish and Gentile community at Rome that's having a lot of problems. And the primary problem that they're having is that you've got two communities who are both coming at the gospel. One is a Jewish community and one is a Gentile community. And the temptation, particularly in the Jewish community, is to argue about who is the... It's sort of like an argument between a bunch of patients on a cancer ward arguing about who is the least terminal. And, and Paul is saying, you're all terminal. We're all terminal. It's dumb to argue about who's the least terminal. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our Savior is Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is that Jesus is our Savior. And along with that, of course, come questions about, well, what's our relationship to the law? And Paul's already made really clear, well, the law and the prophets are the oracles of God. They were inspired by God. And yet at the same time, he's telling those Gentiles, you don't have to keep kosher. You don't need to be circumcised. In fact, if you try to be circumcised in order to be more extra super duper saved, you're abandoning your real Savior and hoping that this physical operation is somehow going to do the real trick for you. So keep trusting in Jesus and don't pursue works of the law. So he goes on from there and he says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So he's talking to his fellow Jews, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but under the new spirit of life. And when you hear Paul say that, all of a sudden, Luke makes perfect sense.
Off the mark to talk about divorce in this context.
Yeah. And so Luke is saying, no, you are not divorcing the God of the Old Testament by coming to faith in his son, who is the mediator of the New Testament. You are fulfilling, you have died with Christ in baptism, and now you are raised to new life. And so you are free to marry him. And that's the logic that's at work here.
Right. It's very much connected to another Pauline passage when he wrote to the Galatians, where he talks about that the law was given because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. Only up until the time of the person for whom it was promised. So he's saying this law had a built-in temporary lifespan from the beginning, mm-hmm. and that it was the purpose of it was to get us to the Savior who was the point of the whole story all along. Right. And so to say that it had a temporary lifespan is to say that it had a purpose, that it and that once that purpose had been achieved, the new set of rules would come into place. Mm-hmm. So that is a lot of what the new book is about, is this exactly what Paul means by saying that the law was added. What was it added right. to, you know, and mm-hmm. And the purposes for which it was added. And what part of it was added, and what part mm-hmm. of it was there from the beginning. So anyway, a little bit complicated, I guess, which is why mm-hmm. it's taking so long to write. but yeah, very much connected with what you were talking about, that conditions change. You know, a married woman's not free while her husband lives. You know, well, there's a change in conditions. Something mm-hmm. that was unlawful is lawful now. And it's not because the nature of sin changed or anything like that, but the circumstance changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So that is, I think that's fascinating. It's something that, one of the implications of it, which I think is interesting, is precisely that it means that apart from baptism, so far from saying that the covenant under which the Jewish people the covenant the Jewish people entered into at Sinai, so far from saying that's all been swept away, it in fact is saying, what Paul is saying here is, if you haven't been baptized, then you are still bound by that covenant. if you're Jewish, the you're still bound. So the whole notion that Christianity has abolished the old covenant, that's exactly what Paul is denying here. Because if it were true, then Jews would not be bound by the law, but they are, because the covenant is still in effect until you're baptized. And of course, for Gentiles, it was never in effect because they were never entered into covenant with God at Sinai.
Right.
But it's a fascinating. It was the problem that the church was struggling with from the first century.
Yep.
Sets the stage for everything that follows. Rod Bennett, I want to thank you so much for being on the show today. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots with me, your host, Mark Shea. Our producer today was the indefatigable and illustrious Danny Head. And we will be back tomorrow with Deacon Stephen Gradonis to talk about Life, the Movies, and perhaps more Twitter stories. Who even knows? But until then, have a good evening. Thanks for listening. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.